Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have given us guidance, that you have given us direction, that you have given us an image of you that we can hold on to. We thank you so much for your law that contrasts so much of what we see and experience, and we just pray that you would give us a vision for your goodness, for your perfection, for your holiness. I just pray that as we go to your word today, that you would continue to open our eyes to this reality, that we may be able to see beyond just what we are experiencing in our lives, to see what will be, what you've created to be. And I pray that you help us pursue that in everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles, open them up to Psalm chapter 16. As I said, we're working through the book of Psalms, and we are doing that in a very specific way. We are touching on the 16 different types of Psalms as we go through. There are 16 types of Psalms that make up the 150 chapters of this book. Now, as we work through them, you'll see that some of them fit together very nicely. They almost seem to be saying the same thing. Other times, as you're reading through, they're different. In a few weeks, we'll be looking at a song of thanksgiving, then a song of wisdom, and then a song of lament, which is basically David saying, God, you are great and everything is wonderful. Then, God, I can trust in you. And then, where are you? You have left me alone. I hate life. Very different voices. Right? And part of what this does for us is it's a reminder that life is not just kind of one emotion moving through or one experience, but life can quickly go from joy to pain, from feeling like we have things under control and know what's going on to feeling like life is absolutely owning us. So that's what happens when we see the contrast. But today we actually have the former. Today we have where two psalms back-to-back, not back-to-back in the book, but back-to-back as we preach them, fit together really, really nicely. And this is a reminder for us that while life is chaotic, while things seem to be changing all the time, there are some things that don't change. This helps us today as we go into a specific type of song. The psalm that we are studying today is a song of trust. And a song of trust is exactly what it sounds like, a psalm that emphasizes our trust in God. And so psalms of trust are both a way of declaring where your trust lies, right? I trust in God. But also it's a tool to be sung over and over to assure us and build in us the belief that God can be trusted. So it's this statement, I trust in God, and it's also this, I trust in God. I trust in God. Right? And we need that. We need those constant reminders, those things that we keep telling ourselves even when we aren't feeling them, because we are prone to wander. Now, when I say prone to wander, I don't just mean we are prone to leave Christianity altogether, declare ourselves atheists, and throw bombs back at the church. No, most often what wandering looks like for us is saying that we believe, but living like we don't. Declaring Jesus the King, but actually not having, he doesn't have any impact on the way that we are actually living our lives. Right? We talk about this as going through the motions. It's very easy to go through the motions. Now, part of it for us is because we live in a culture that breeds distrust. We are taught to believe that nothing can be trusted. Everything has an agenda, and your role is basically to defend yourself against everything else. And so parents have to fight rebellious kids who feel like they shouldn't have to listen to their parents because parents make mistakes. Pastors are distrusted by their congregations because we all know somebody who has been hurt by a church. Government officials are treated as part of a shadow organization. Bosses are all greedy and overbearing, and the police are abusive. Now, I could keep going and making lists of all these different things and the way that we view them, but I want to address that voice in the back of your head right now, that voice that is saying, some are. I've seen the YouTube videos. I've read the blogs. Some can't be trusted. But that voice actually just proves my point. Right? The fact that we have that lawyer in the back of our head is proof that we have set up everything in our lives to not have to trust in anything. Now, of course, evil exists, but we've used this as a default excuse to think the worst about everyone around us, to build bigger fences, to put locks on all of our doors, and basically to assume a defensive position against everyone we come into contact with. And it's easy to do this, and it's easy to justify, because you will always find reasons not to trust. Now, this doesn't change when it comes to God, right? If you want to, you can create a compelling argument for yourself based on all the things that are wrong with this world not to trust God. And in a culture of distrust, this will not only be acceptable to most people, you will be celebrated for it, right? Because to be an independent thinker, that's held up as the ideal. To stand on your own two feet and listen to no one but yourself makes you a hero. We've even created negative terms for people who trust. Oh, those are sheeple, right? Oh, those people have blind faith. They just believe what's ever fed to them. I had someone lament to me this last week that most Christians have never asked themselves the hard questions. To which I said, how in the world do you know that? How do you know what questions people have labored over? How do you know what's going on in their lives? His reply was, because they're so sure. If they really challenged their faith, if they really asked hard questions, they would doubt just like me. Which is a wrong understanding of what faith and trust really is. Trust is not being sure because you have every question answered. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. That's out of Hebrews chapter 12. Faith in God is asking the hard questions, but actually finding your answer in Him, even when it doesn't come in the form that you are asking Him to give it to you. And so while the culture will tell you that faith is intellectually weak, while it's circular reasoning, it's faith that takes work, not doubt. Distrust requires nothing of us but protection and defensiveness. Faith actually requires us to stand for and stand upon things that we struggle to believe. And so these songs of trust in the Psalms are here to help build our faith and fight against all of the reasons that we have to give in to doubt. And the psalmist is going to give us seven habits or seven perspectives that will help lead us to trust. Seven tools to a deeper faith. That's what we have for today. Let's get into it. Psalms chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says this: Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So this is where last week's psalm dovetails with this week's. The chapter that we read through last week, Psalm chapter 2, ends with this line: Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And then this week we start, Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So last week we talked all about why we should take refuge in God, why we should trust Him. Now we get to see what that refuge produces. Now, to be clear, what are we talking about when we say taking refuge in God? Well, when we talk about taking refuge in Him, we're talking about realizing our own limitations, coming to the end of ourselves, realizing that we don't have what it takes, then going to God and placing our hope for anything good and anything fulfilling in Him. We admit our dependence, we go to Him for strength. And so in itself, refuge in God is an act of trust. You don't go to Him unless there's some aspect of, I trust that He has what I need. But in another sense, taking refuge is a desperate attempt to find trust. Right? We usually don't seek refuge when we're coming from a position of strength. right? I have everything I need, so I'm going to go find a refuge. No, you find a refuge when you're kind of in a desperate spot. We look for refuge when we're sinking and we just need something to grab onto. And so while refuge or trust is a destination point for the Christian faith, it's also the means to get there. Coming to God in desperation as the only hope of this broken world is the way that we develop a trust in Him that leads us to say, like David here, I have no good apart from You. Which is a statement not about having some good in God or that God provides a little bit of good that we have in this world. He is saying that taking refuge in God has allowed him to see the good in all of life. Being continually in the presence of God has shifted David's perspective. Trust in God has allowed him to find delight when situations in his life were not delightful. And we went through 1 Samuel a little while ago. David's life was not always delightful. And this is because looking out from God's refuge has given him a new view of the world. So in the next two verses, he actually describes for us this new view that God has created for him. This is what he says, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. So first he addresses the saints, or the Christian, those who belong to God. And he calls them excellent, or blessed. Now the blessing that he sees on these people is not just a blessing of earthly wealth. No, they, like everyone else, are suffering and dealing with the results of sin in this world, sin of other people, their own sin. But what sets them apart, what makes them excellent, is that they are living in line with God's order for this world. They have a purpose for their life. They're connected to the King of the universe. They're promised victory. And when you have these things, you exist in a blessed position. You have a peace that others do not. You live out from underneath that cloud of doubt that makes everything hard to see. And with this, you gain a deep connection to everybody else who belongs to God. Right? You're not alone. You have a community to fight with, to celebrate with. Which keeps us from that common false idea that when you're facing something, that you're the only person in the world facing it. That you're all alone. That nobody cares. Or that no one is going to save you but yourself. You need to go find the answers. Again, Hebrews 12 tells us we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone before us, who have lived this life. They've already finished the race. We have people all over the world who are dealing with completely different things than we are, and yet striving for the same things. And so we can draw great strength and encouragement that God is at work in this world. Not just at work in my life, not just at work in the people here. He is at work in lives all across the world, in everyone who He calls His. So the conversation of trust, seeing God working His good all over the world, helps carry us through times of doubt. Delighting in the good of others helps us to see what God is doing outside of our own lives. But as David says here, the key to actually registering that, the key to being able to see God working, is finding delight in what He's doing. Right? It isn't just seeing that there's some good things out there, but it's about celebrating how God is working in the world right now. Connecting ourselves to the strands of God's redeeming and reconciling love makes His presence in this world much more real and much more active. Ultimately, delight leads to trust. And it gives us an answer to the question that every Christian that I've ever known asks. Is this it? Right? So many people come to my office, is this it? I'm like, is what it? Right? Is this what the Christian life is? Going to work, raising kids, loving people, coming to church. Like, is this it? Or is there something else we're supposed to be doing? Because honestly, a lot of the time this seems so plain. Some people even attach the word dead to it. My answer is always, what are you talking about? Right? Sure, if you look just on the surface, it's kind of like, oh, I'm glad that you all woke up and walked over here to church or drove to, congratulations. But there's so much more going on here. Right? You just look below the surface a little bit and you'll see sins being conquered. You'll see hearts being won. You'll see lonely people finding comfort and care. You'll see gifts being stewarded well. You'll see lives being changed. And that's just one step down. Go one more step down, you'll see generational habitual sin now being reversed. You'll see God being glorified in amazing ways. You see neighborhoods and subcultures being shifted and affected by the gospel. And I'm just talking about here. There's another church down the road, another one around the corner, another one in the next city, another one in the next state. This is happening all over the place. And when we look at our little piece, we go, it just doesn't seem like enough. God is working. And when we step back for a minute and see it in that broader view, we actually can get excited about it. We can delight in it. We can get past this idea that, like, if my life right here isn't exciting all the time, that God isn't doing anything. See, the reality is we don't need God to do some new thing. We just need to learn how to see what he's doing. And it's through delight that we begin to see it. The other side is if we don't delight in what God is doing, then we'll begin to think that good can exist apart from him. That good is just this thing that exists out there, and sometimes it attaches itself to God. And when we think we can have good apart from God, we flee from him because we think we can control it. Right? We can have the good without submitting. Which puts us in a perilous place, which David describes in verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. So David says, those who serve God and find refuge in him are blessed. And in contrast, those who run after other gods only find sorrow. Now, he's not saying that people who are not Christians will only ever suffer. You just have to live life a little while to see that that's the truth. Right, one of the amazing things about the grace of God is it is so big that it bleeds over to the entire creation. God gives good to those who are his and those who are not his alike. And so the difference here is not in what we receive, but in how we perceive the blessings that we have. For Christians, every good thing in this world is a good gift, is a perfect gift from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's James chapter 1. Right? So everything that is good, every good thing in this world is God. It comes from him. Now, for those who do not follow God, they still see good things, but they give the credit of those good things over to creation. Right? The good has to come from somewhere, so they give credit to whatever it is that seems to be producing it. So we give credit to experience. We give credit to activities. We give credit to people. Now, this isn't just an issue of misguided worship, where we're giving credit to the wrong entity. But whatever we think is the source of good and the source of joy is what we're going to give our time to. It's what we're going to give our money to. It's what we're going to give everything to. We think, this is where the good is. I am going to go and I am going to give all of my time and energy to that so that I may be fulfilled. So people pour their lives into relationships and jobs and hobbies and vacations and iPhones, I don't know, whatever, with some belief that these things will fulfill you. But this good in the world is just a reflection of God. These things are merely vessels of his goodness. And when you step away from him and try to find the good in those things apart from him, those things eventually lose their flavor. And this is because without his justification, right, he says here, the blood poured out, and without his adoption, he says, take their names on his lips, right? We just sang before the throne of God above, this idea that our names are graven on his hands. We are his. Our names are listed. But if they are not, if God is not the reason for this life, then life has no ultimate value, no ultimate purpose. And trying to find satisfaction through relationships or work or at the bottom of a bottle are all going to have the same ultimate end: sorrow, hopelessness, frustration. Now this begs the question, then why aren't all the people in the world more depressed than they already are? I mean, most of them are on Prozac, but beyond that, like, why are people then not more frustrated? Well, it's because they haven't reached the end yet. There are things that they are still holding on to, going, this is going to do it. This is going to satisfy. This is going to be enough. But it won't. It never is. And David sits from again, this point under God's refuge, and he sees it. He's watching people basically live their lives towards these ends. And he says, I trust God because I see what life looks like without God. And so one of the things that should actually build our trust in God is seeing what happens to those people who don't have God. Seeing what life looks like without him. And more personally, seeing what happens when I choose to live my life not in line with his will. How has that gone for me? Seeing the alternative to God should drive us back to him. Seeing life apart from God should deepen our trust in him. All right, David now brings us back to God's blessings. Verse 5, he says this: the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So he once again points to the blessings of God, the things that God is doing in this world. But this time he's talking much more than immediate blessings. He's talking about the long-term orientation of our lives. Right? Because for God to hold his lot means that David is going to trust God with the outcomes no matter what. David is not going to run along making his decisions and going, hey God, come on, come with me. No, he is going to follow God, obey God, trust God, and then allow the pieces to fall where they may. And he does this because he recognizes that while he can control and we can control a very small amount of immediate outcomes, the long-term and the compounding effects of our actions are way outside of our ability to see. Every decision you make has an immediate and a long-term. It affects what is right in front of you. It also affects like ripple effects in a pool, way out. We can maybe see this far. But God sees all eternity in a moment. He knows how everything plays out. He knows the complexity of massive relationships at the same time. And when he guides us, he is guiding us not just for this moment, but for all time. So we can stop thinking that we know better than him, which is actually the most freeing thing in the world. Because if God holds our lot, and if he makes the lines to fall in pleasant places, and we have a beautiful inheritance promised to us, then we can stop believing that we somehow can make it better. We can stop pretending that we're able to maintain some perfect Instagram-worthy life. And we can trust him, knowing that he is working for the long term, not just the short term. And when we don't understand his guidance in the short term, we can trust there's a reason for it. See, the worst thing for us in this life is not to find ourselves in a position where we don't know what is to come. That's scary, but far worse is when we believe that we can control it. The worst thing for us is when things are going well and we operate under the assumption that we can orchestrate this life apart from God. Where we think the good that we have is because of us. You want to know why my kids are so well behaved? Because I'm such a great parent. You want to know why my house is so nice? Because I worked hard for it. Like, we come up with all these reasons why. And we start to think, yeah, God, watch what I'm doing. And then we don't obey, we don't repent, we don't serve, we just keep operating on our own idea of good. And our trust in God diminishes. It leads us away from God. It leads us into self-dependence, ultimately to a place of self-righteousness, where we think what actually matters is how good we are. Jesus confronted the Pharisees about this over and over and over. Yeah, you look better on the outside than everyone else. Congratulations. It means nothing to me because you trust only in yourself. And so we need to continually remind ourselves of God's eternal plan, that God is working things out in an eternal sense, not an immediate one, and that he has chosen to make us part of that eternal plan. We play a role in the King of the universe's plan for the redemption of his world. That is awesome. But let's not try to create what that place looks like. Simple faith, simple trust. Seeing God as the one unfolding this plan helps us to trust him. This is in both the macro view, but also in how life is going day to day, which is where David goes in verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So David steps back from this big view of God working all things out in eternity to the very personal guidance in his life. Now David had a different sort of relationship with God than we do. We see him talking directly with God and or talking through a prophet to God at different times. So the direction that he received, we sometimes think, is more personal, more direct than ours. But David describes the direction of God this way. He says, my heart instructs me. Which seems kind of odd because I thought we were talking about God, not David's heart. But what David is doing is he's connecting what God is doing in the world to what God is doing here. And he's actually fitting very well with the description of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Which is to say, God now is going to speak from more than just the outside. He's not just going to give them a written law. God writes the law on the hearts of his people. Now, let's not make the mistake that some do. They say, you know, kind of like, now God is very personal and working inside, and we no longer need a written law, and we can toss out the Old Testament. No, the written law still stands. God doesn't change. It's the same law, but we now have it in as more than just something that's standing over us from the outside. He is speaking into our lives through the Spirit. We have been given the Spirit of God as an additional guidance for us. To convict us of sin, to help us see the world as God sees it. Paul fleshes this out for us in 1 Corinthians 2. This is a big chunk. Read along with me. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What that means for us is if you are a Christian, the Spirit is always guiding you. The Spirit is always making known to you God's truth in each and every situation. Sometimes he's doing this through the Word. Sometimes he's doing this through your consequences. Sometimes he's doing it through another person. The Spirit uses all of these means to guide you. But he's always, always directing us. To which we go, well, then why do I keep going the wrong way? That's on you, right? We do have the ability to quench the Spirit to go, yeah, I don't like, but we can't say that God is not there, that God is not guiding us. We are being given counsel by God on a continual basis, which means we are protected from so many things that we never see. God steers us away from our own bad decisions over and over and over by his gracious instruction. Now, we still step in plenty. But there's so many things that because of the Spirit in our life, we do not have to experience. Now, we don't often think about how what we don't do is grace, but we should. One of the unheralded benefits of the Christian life is that we are kept from the shame and the suffering and the confusion of life without God's guidance. And if we recognize that we are being protected all of the time, that adds one more layer to our trust. One more thing that we can say, God, I trust you. Gives us confidence. David says here, I cannot be shaken. David then adds to this idea of protection the next stanza, verse 9. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So the protection that we experience now is amplified by the fact that this same protection is going to be eternal. A guidance not only in this life, but a guidance for the life to come. David's flesh dwells secure because he knows that his life is in the hand of God. That there's so much that he does not know, that there's so much that he is not ready for. But God promises he will be with him. And David is sure that God will finish what he has started. Now, Peter makes a connection between these verses and Jesus in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are aware of the liturgical calendar, last week was Pentecost Sunday, so in true Communion Church form, we missed it. So I'm going to talk about the Pentecost sermon this week. Just happens to fit a little bit better. But in Acts chapter 2, right? In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are sitting in a room in Jerusalem, and they are kind of terrified and afraid. They know that Jesus is going to send the helper to them. And all of a sudden, as they are sitting there, the Spirit comes, right? They have flaming tongues on their heads, and they all begin to speak in different languages, proclaiming the truth of God to the people who are gathered there from all of these different nations. Along with the ability to speak in all these other languages comes a certain amount of courage, apparently, because they go from hiding in a room to Peter standing up and declaring an amazing sermon. This is in Acts chapter 2. And in part of that sermon, he says this. This is verse 25. It says, for David says concerning him, being Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so Peter says that David's hope, all the way back in the Old Testament, was in the Messiah, in what God would do later. He held on to the fact that God, who had been faithful, would be faithful to fulfill his promises. A kingdom that would be eternal, and a king upon the throne who would reign forever. And as he declares here in Psalm 16, he says something about how that is going to happen. He says he would not see Hades or be corrupted. And he says that because Jesus would conquer hell by living a life without corruption. Right? Jesus lived a life without sinning so that he could free us from the punishment of sin, showing us the way of life by coming back from death and ruling over his creation as king. So David's great hope in the Old Testament was in what Jesus would do in the new. And we're here on the other side of it, still waiting for something to happen half the time. But we can be confident, like David was. We can trust. Not because every part of the story has been told, but because what has happened, what God has revealed, is very good. The good news of the gospel is that you are saved not because of anything that you do, but entirely because of what he does. Jesus lovingly sacrificed so that we could experience what we do not deserve. And this eternal joy is where David ends this psalm. Verse 11, he says this, "You make known to me the paths of life, the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so while we can find joy in Jesus now, we recognize that our ability to truly be joyful is still stunted. We are fighting back doubt. We are navigating competing loves. We are struggling under the weight of a sinful world. If we are honest with ourselves, Jesus does not always amaze us. Because of that, we don't always trust him. But this isn't because of anything in him. It's on us. It's because we're unable, not because he's not worthy. We are on a path to life, David says here, being directed to the place where we will see Jesus face to face. And in his presence, there will be fullness of joy. Not just joy, not lots of joy, not more joy than you've ever experienced in your life before. Fullness of joy. Everything not joyful will be gone. Everything will fall into place. All the distractions will disappear. We will experience God fully as he truly is. Not through the veil that we currently see him through. And so our trust is based on what God has done. It's based on what he is doing right now. And it's based on what he will do in the future. And we come here every week to push back against those distractions, to learn better how to trust, and to come into his presence in a very unique way. See, while God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, and his spirit dwells in our hearts, which means we're carrying him around with us everywhere we go, the Bible tells us that we will experience Jesus in a very real and different way through the act of communion. Like the psalm we looked at today, this is both a declaration of trust, right? I'm coming here because I believe that you are the only hope. But it's also an act of desperation, of saying, I need this to keep going. Faith is not having it all together. It's trusting that God is good enough and declaring that you need him in order to make it to the end. So come to the table today to declare that you need help and that Jesus is the only help that will ever be fulfilling and joyful and good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for not giving up on us as easily as we give up on you. You have been nothing but faithful, and yet we struggle to trust. We have been nothing but unfaithful, and yet you continue to pursue us. I pray that you help us to see that great difference over and over again. Help us not to become hardened. Help us not to become frustrated and doubtful. Help us not to live our lives believing that we can create good apart from you. And we know that sometimes we only learn those lessons through pain, and so we are inviting that. Do whatever needs to be done, God, for us to be able to see you as you are. I thank you for the people that you have given to us to struggle with through this life. I thank you for the church that you have set up to be a constant reminder to us. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has not only made possible the life to come, but he has secured it and he carries us there himself. It's in his name we pray. Amen.